Before we begin our studies this evening, I would like to make an announcement. Of all of the people I've run into over the last 27 years of being associated with Bible doctrine, one of the most inspirational that I have known has been Laura K. Tapping. Some of you may not know Laura K., but she's Ms. Katie Tapping's daughter. And Laura K. was born with a congenital anomaly, it is called, that is explained in layman's terms as the elephant man's disease. You remember the movie about John Merrick. His was expressed and revealed externally, where hers is primarily internal. It does form tumors on the inside, and hers, some of hers, are located in the brain, and she's had them for all of her life, and they are not malignant, but associated with this disease. The doctors, when they first discovered her condition in childhood, estimated that she might live to be as old as 25. Yet today, Laura Kay is 43. The condition that she has halted the development of her human IQ. She doesn't have an adult IQ because of her disease, otherwise she would have. But because of this fact, Laura Kay has come to illustrate the concept of the grace apparatus for perception and the three spiritual skills. Laura Kay is a mature believer, although she doesn't have an adult IQ. She understands her place in the plan of God. She has realized her personal sense of destiny. She has true happiness and has had a phenomenal life. And this past week, she was stricken with some of the ramifications, I'm told, of her disease, a process called brain bleeding from four ventricles of the brain from an arteriovenous malformation. I tell you that because that is the official definition of it all, but this is dangerous. She is in the hospital, and her condition is, at the moment, let's say, unstable. I do not know the official term to use, but she has maybe a 50-50 chance of survival. The principle that I think Laura Kay teaches us is that with spiritual assets, you can advance in the plan of God, even though you don't have the human assets. She can understand Bible doctrine and has done a phenomenal job of doing so over the years. If you've ever ordered publications from Baraka, what is officially known as RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries, the Tapes and Publications Division, Laura Kay's job is to pull those books together and put them in a package and mail them to you. And that's her job. She takes it seriously. If ever you get a book from down there, she sent it to you. She will take her work home with her. She will label envelopes at home when she thinks she's behind, so that when she gets to the work to the next day, she's that much ahead. She enjoys her work. All of this motivated by Bible doctrine in her soul. And the principle that emerges from that for us is that we are here in excellent health, physically and mentally. We've been that way all our lives, at least allegedly. And we have available to us all of the human assets which anyone would need in order to understand any area of information. But Laura Kay has advanced spiritually with a limited human IQ. Human IQ plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals spiritual IQ, and she's maximized it. And Laura Kay, I'm certain, if this should be the time the Lord takes her home, she will arrive in heaven with great fanfare, for she will be among the winners, the toi nekonti, which the Lord will reward at the judgment seat of Christ. She's saying to us that we have our minds and wits about us, and we have no excuse for not making the advance. And that's the illustration she gives to us. I received a call today from Shirley Gensimer. Some of you know her as the lady who coordinates the Bible conferences and the one with whom we work closely for our conference here, informing me of these things. And the call was an appeal for our church's prayer for Laura Kay as well as Katie. Katie is with Laura Kay around the clock at St. Luke's Hospital in Houston, and it's very trying on her physically, as you can imagine. So your prayers for both Laura Kay and Katie are solicited. In addition to that, we ask, what is there more that we can do? And Shirley indicated that Laura Kay just gets a big thrill out of Get Well cards. So if you are so motivated, please send Laura Kay a Get Well card. The address for doing so is on the board, and if you'll jot that down, I'm certain that she would appreciate it if you would do so. Thank you for your indulgences. Yes, sir? Oh, I sure will. That is an excellent point. People on the tape may pick this up as well as the internet. Please address it, if you would, to Ms. Laura K. Tapping, RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries, 5139 West Alabama, in Houston, Texas, 77056. And address it to Laura K. at Theme Bible Ministries, and they will get it to her through Mrs. Tapping. If you will now join me for a few moments of silent prayer, we will prepare for our studies as we utilize this opportunity for confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather here in order to continue our advance in the understanding of your perfect plan and how we are to make application of these concepts to our daily lives. This evening, we are mindful of Laura Kay and Katie Tapping, as Laura Kay now faces a very serious situation with regard to her physical health. You have been completely aware of her condition from eternity past, and this is ultimately to be expected, that Laura Kay would have problems associated with her condition. It, however, is our prayer that if it is within your will, that you would spare Laura Kay yet a while longer. She is such an inspiration to so many and such a love for her mother. And therefore, is our prayer that you would minister to both of them, encourage and support them, and that in the end we would see the outworkings of your matchless grace. Guide us now as we study the Word, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in our review of the doctrine of the blood of Christ, or we're about to begin that. We are within a passage of Scripture highlighting one of the primary messages of the book of Joshua. And that message is that the people who take the land will do so because they have absolute confidence in the God of Israel based on their knowledge of the Word of God, and they have courage toward the circumstances they're about to face based on their knowledge of the Word of God. It takes faith that God is able and faith that God's Word will be backed by His integrity in order to accomplish great things in the angelic conflict. You must learn that God is capable, that He is able, that He will do what He says. And then you must put your faith in those concepts, make decisions based on that confidence, and have courage in the face of anything that life might offer. Joshua will teach us these concepts. And I can assure you that our study of Joshua is not intended as a book study, but a framework in which we can note those assets which we are to utilize in order to be victorious in the angelic conflict. We have seen in our study of the Hornada wanderings what life is like when you face exigencies without the application of doctrine. That results in rattlesnakes, mustangs, mules, and what have you. Now we see the application by a generation who is positive to the Word of God, has confidence and courage, and thus capable of meeting the various conflicts of the invisible war. And that is one of the primary messages of Joshua, the concept of faith application of doctrine to life. And we're noting the concept of initial faith victory in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And in our review, we've made it to verse 6, which says, "This is the one who has come by water and blood, namely Jesus Christ, not by water only, but with the water and with the blood." This verse documents the literal physical death of our Lord's true humanity. It will also help us distinguish between the physical death of Christ and His spiritual death. And one of the key concepts that brings us to this discussion is the use of the word blood, haima, in the Greek. We are not going to deal with the exegesis of this, but really move forward into our study of this concept of blood and water and what it really means to us as we seek to understand its application. This is one of several instances, by the way, where John challenges the principles of docetic Gnosticism. They denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And in his writings, which were the last to be installed in the New Testament canon, up around 95, 96 or so A.D., he was fighting a heresy of his day called docetic Gnosticism. These people did not believe in the true humanity of Christ. And so he goes out of his way on a number of occasions to drive home the principle that if Jesus is not true humanity, then his sacrifice on the cross could not have been substitutionary for us. Undiminished deity could not possibly be associated with the sins of mankind. Only Christ in his true humanity could have had that substitutionary effect for us. God could not have done so. So the fact that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity only does not stand up under biblical scrutiny, nor does it provide salvation. Only a human being can experience somatic or physical death, and John takes pains to document that our Lord experienced that death on the cross, the death being physical. John provides his eyewitness account in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34, where it says that one of the soldiers pierced the Lord's side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. After making that statement, John then inserts a deposition. This is literally a deposition where he takes an oath in order to confirm the fact that his testimony is absolute truth. And that's in John 19, 35. And he who has seen this, he's referring to himself, has made a deposition. This is an oath, a statement taken under oath. And his testimony is true. He is not lying under oath. In fact, he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. It is important that you believe the concept that Jesus Christ was in true humanity when he died for your sins on the cross, as well as his undiminished deity. We know from 1 John 5:7, a verse that we did not choose to study, but note here, and it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Holy Spirit is the truth. In other words, the one who told John that this was true was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit writes Scripture. John's just his amanuensis. He writes it down. And so in 1 John 5:7, he tells us that the inspiration for this concept came from the Holy Spirit, and that he actually witnessed it himself and was willing to take a deposition under the authority of the Holy Spirit that all of these things are true. So we have John's word and we have the Holy Spirit's word that Jesus Christ died for our sins in true humanity. John's deposition contains a statement which verifies this by presenting himself as an eyewitness to the somatic death of our Lord on the cross. And remember, John writes this 60 years after this event occurred. He saw it, but those to whom he writes probably did not. He tells us what he saw so that we might, through faith, know that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Now we're going to analyze the term blood and water. That's haima plus hudor. And that introduces us to the doctrine of the blood of Christ. And we start out with a definition. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. That's the first thing we note. In his physical death, he made a volitional decision to give up his soul to the care of the Holy Spirit and to give up his human spirit into the presence of the Father. Now, we noted some particular verses which are important to understanding the veracity of these statements. First of all, John 10, verses 17 and 18. In John 10, the Lord is quoted. He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus Christ in his true humanity had the authority delegated to him by God the Father to end his life through his own volitional act. Therefore, he did not bleed to death. He chose to die once Operation Reconciliation was completed. We also note in Luke 23:43 the following. And Jesus said to the criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This was the believing criminal. And he believed in Christ and therefore was saved. And prior to the cross, those who died physical death, their souls and spirits went to the paradise compartment of Hades, then to be later transferred at the resurrection of Christ into heaven. And so we're looking at a period of about 13 days three days out from the resurrection. So that was 3 days away from the transfer. So obviously when the criminal died and when the Lord died, their souls would both go to paradise. So we know what happens to a soul. We know that the soul of Jesus Christ has been filled by the Holy Spirit from the moment of his physical birth, and therefore it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to be in charge of the Lord's soul during his trichotomous separation, beginning at physical death on the cross. And so the Holy Spirit takes his soul to paradise. We know that his body went to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. What about his human spirit? Verse 46 of Luke 23. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So his human spirit goes to heaven under the aegis of the Father. And having said this, he breathed his last. Thus a trichotomous separation occurred at that moment. These passages thus indicate that the Lord died a unique physical death, and that he did not expire due to natural causes. He dismissed his own human spirit. He volitionally separated his spirit and soul from his body, thus bringing about his own physical death. The passage in John 10, verses 17 and 18 indicates that he had the authority to exit physical life in this fashion. That authority granted him by God the Father. And so the reason he died physically was twofold. First of all, his sacrificial work on the cross was completed. And secondly, he had to then prepare for a resurrection body. In order for the resurrection body to be a reality, the physical death of the human body has to occur. Consequently, the Lord did not bleed to death on the cross, neither did his literal blood contribute anything to his sacrificial work for our so great salvation. Now, it is important before we advance in our study that we analyze some lexicons to see what these scholars have to say about the use of the word haima with relation to our Lord's deaths on the cross. We have this term, blood of Christ. We have the term used by John, blood and water. One references his physical death, while the other has to do with his spiritual death. And we want to emphasize spiritual death at the moment, for we are studying the doctrine of the blood of Christ. And so the word blood becomes our issue. H-A-I-M-A. Haima is the Greek word for blood. Now in the Arndt and Gingrich lexicon, we note this following definition. They tell us under a figurative heading, the figurative use of the word is paragraph 2 of the definition. So if you follow what the lexicographers are doing here, paragraph 1 would be literal applications of the word. Then paragraph 2 is the figurative application of the word haima. That's where we're noting, figurative application. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice. Expiation is where Jesus Christ does all that is necessary to resolve our sin problem on the cross. That is what expiation means. Therefore, blood makes reference to that expiatory sacrifice. Arndt and Gingrich go on to say, especially the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. This is figurative use, not literal. Now, Gerhard Kittel, in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, gives us this on haima. Referencing the term, the blood of Christ, he says it is a graphic phrase, for the death of Christ in its soteriological significance. What does soteriology mean? Soteriology is the study of salvation. So we're dealing here with the doctrine of salvation work by Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ is a graphic phrase referencing that concept, our so great salvation. So his work on the cross referencing salvation is what is in view, according to Kittel, when the blood of Christ is used in Scripture. He goes on to say some other very important things. He says, concepts which belong to the language of sacrifice do not mean that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up in the phrase the blood of Christ. So we go through the Old Testament and we see the cultic applications of animal blood as we view the Levitical sacrifices. Therefore, we are able to get in our mind the concept of physical death atoning for sin, the animal blood atoning for the sins of the Israeli people. You follow that and you understand it. What Kittel is pointing out is that if you keep that concept in your mind, then you will have a cultic notion of the phrase, the blood of Christ. And he's saying you don't do that. You should not take a cultic application as per the Levitical offerings and apply them literally to Jesus Christ and the phrase, the blood of Christ. He goes on to say, the early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply a metaphorical garment. It's a metaphor, and he says it's a garment. And we're going to take this metaphorical garment called the blood of Christ and put it on top of certain doctrines. And it's going to help us understand those doctrines. In other words, we clothe these doctrines in this word, or this phrase, I should say. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment clothing the thought of self-offering, the self-offering of Christ and his obedience to God, all of which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. So as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, and as our personal sins are imputed to him by the justice of God, he is judged as a substitutionary sacrifice. He takes our place in this judgment. Now, where you get your type and typology from is you go back to the sacrifice of the animals in the Old Testament. And you have the angels over the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest comes in and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrificial lamb or other sacrificial animal on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the gold covering that covers the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is made up of a gold covering on top of a box made up of acacia wood. The wood represents the true humanity of Christ. The gold covering, his undiminished deity, taken together, hypostatic union. Inside are three representations of man's failure in the field of sin. We have the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pots of manna. Rejection of divine provision, rejection of the law as it is revealed through Moses, rejection of authority with reference to the priesthood. And all of these things represent the failures of the Jewish people. They are sins that they commit, and they are placed in this box which represents Christ. Therefore, our sins, the sins of the Jewish people, are, you can see metaphorically, placed into Christ. And these angels on top represent God's integrity, his righteousness and his justice. Righteousness demands righteousness, but looks down here and sees sin. And we can't have that, so justice has to judge that. Now, these sins are of the Jewish people. We don't have the cross yet, so we have to have this metaphor, these analogies, these representative analogies. What is it that is going to take the place of Christ's sacrifice on the cross until this occurs historically? We're going to have an animal come in as a substitute, and we're going to bring his blood in there. And the blood of that animal is the animal's life. And the animal's life is sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, and that blood covers the sins of the people for that year. And the righteousness looks down and sees the sacrificial blood and is satisfied with that for the moment. And justice, therefore, is able to forgive the sins of the people for that year. Now that is the type leading to the antitype, which is Christ on the cross. And you take all of these concepts, and that forms a term in the New Testament called the blood of Christ. So the early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment clothing the thought of self-offering, Christ's obedience to God demonstrated at the crucifixion. This represents this. But the blood is not literal, it is metaphorical in the antitype. A final comment is important from the writings of Kittel. He says, the history of belief in the atoning power of blood, especially among the Israelites, now this is the history down here at the bottom of the chart, they see literal blood here, literal blood of the animal. And our writer says, the history of belief in the atoning power of literal blood, especially among the Israelites, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ. What are the ideas the New Testament links with this phrase, the blood of Christ? He goes on to say the phrase, the blood of Christ, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. A pregnant verbal symbol. So we have three terms used by Kittel to define the term the blood of Christ. It is a pregnant verbal symbol. It is a metaphorical garment. It is a graphic phrase. And it is not literal. It is figurative. Finally, in our definition, we noted Dr. D.A. Carson in his book, Exegetical Fallacies. And here is his comment on page 33. The phrase, the blood of Jesus, refers to Jesus' violent sacrificial death. His violent sacrificial death. And his violent sacrificial death was on the cross 3 hours between noon and 3 on that particular afternoon we call the ultimate Passover. And during those 3 hours is when our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is when he was separated in his fellowship from the Father. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit. He was judged by divine justice. And as a result of these things, we have our so great salvation. To Christ, being judged for our sin was not only sacrificial, it was violent to him. The violence of divine judgment upon him for sins he did not commit, but was willing to absorb upon his own person for our benefit. Therefore, it does not refer to his physical death, but to his spiritual death. Now, with these observations in view, we will, in our study of the blood of Christ, note two applications. The first is the literal blood refers to the Lord's somatic death, while the figurative, or the blood of Christ, refers to his spiritual death and his saving work on the cross. Now, the next thing we noted was the significance of the animal blood of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for blood is dam. That's D-A-M, and occurs over 300 times. Two-thirds of those refer to death and violence, one-third to the animal sacrifices. It is significant that in the Old Testament, there could be no atonement for sins without the shedding of animal blood. We learned that from Hebrews 9:22. No atonement for sin now without the shedding of animal blood. In our study of Joshua, we're eventually going to arrive at the time to study the Old Testament utilization of the faith rest concept. And in faith rest, faith must be placed in an object. We start our faith process of living at the cross, faith alone in Christ alone. And we will introduce faith rest by going back to the original moment that the gospel was applied to a human being. That takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Esau were offered a package of salvation by Jesus Christ himself. Their positive volition response to his presentation of the gospel was reflected in the fact that he prepared for them garments of skin. skin that was taken from a sacrificial animal. So we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to find this blood sacrifice, which is emblematic of the figurative sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, when the Jews come into the picture as a client nation, they're given among those provisions in the law was a spiritual code. In that spiritual code was a sequence and system of sacrifices and offerings and rituals. These things were designed to teach theology, primarily soteriology, concepts of salvation, Christology, concepts of the Messiah, and hamartiology, concepts and principles regarding our sin problem. Now, Hebrews 9:22 points out that in the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness of sins, no covering of sins, unless there was a sacrificial blood offering. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, nearly all things were cleansed with animal blood. In fact, without the shedding of animal blood, there is no forgiveness. But we know there can be no forgiveness of sin apart from the work of Christ on the cross. And so the animal sacrifices depicted that work in anticipation of the cross. Thus, the process of the sacrificial animal bleeding to death represented the saving work of Christ on the cross. In fact, the physical death of the animal was a type portraying the spiritual death of Christ, who is the antitype. The physical death of the animal was a type portraying the spiritual death of Christ, who is the antitype. Literal is the type, figurative is the antitype. Thus, the phrase "the blood of Christ" is a representative analogy which compares the physical death of the Levitical sacrifices with the spiritual death of Christ. Ritual, however, must always point to reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless, and therefore the Levitical priest would take the lamb offered by the Israelite and tie it to the horns of the brass altar. He would then place one hand on the animal, the other on the one who brought it. The sins of the Israelite would then be transferred from him over to the innocent animal. Following what amounted to rebound here, the priest would then take a knife and slit the carotid artery of the animal. He would then catch the blood which flowed from the dying animal in a basin. The death of the animal was violent, but he could not escape since he was tied to the altar. And from this comes a tremendous amount of typology which we are to note. By the way, and I want to mention to you something that you need to be aware of. I don't care how benign propaganda, evil, and notions of the day appear to be on their surface. Anytime you have the prevalence of evil in a society, its ultimate destination, its ultimate application, is to in some way contort doctrines found in the Word of God. Evil comes right out of the minds of Satan. You must learn this principle. Everything is angelic conflict. There's nothing that's not angelic conflict. There's not just things that go on in your day and then there's Bible class. Everything is the invisible war, and everything must be analyzed in that concept. I remember years ago, Shannon had a friend come visit, and she spent a few days at our home, and she was a believer. And we began speaking of, from time to time in our conversations, of many different subjects. And I always put a theological spin on anything that we discussed, because if you don't understand that, you can't understand what's going on around you. So she said to me, after a couple of days of this, she said, "Is there anything that you don't analyze from the Bible? Is there anything you just don't take at face value?" And I said, "No. If you take things at face value, then you are forgetting there is something invisible going on behind it. And you will be deluded by those things you can understand from human viewpoint, but which cloud the issues of the angelic conflict." Now, I say all of that to say this. When I start teaching concepts such as these, those of you who are ardent and avid subscribers to the modern animal rights movement become offended and appalled by what we see reflected here in the Scriptures. I understand your concern for the animals. No one in their right mind should abuse animals. They are given to us. We should have dominion over them and utilize them for our survival, utilize them for our work. There are work animals. Oxen and mules got us from Kansas City to Santa Fe. Oxen and mules helped us lay track that united in Utah, thus linking both coasts by rail. These kinds of things are permissible. Animals are work animals. They are pets. Animals are food. It's okay. We will note that in future passages of Scripture. Nevertheless, we have an animal rights movement that says at no point should any animal ever have any more happen to him than the normal headache. And if an animal gets more than a headache, humans are responsible and they should be executed as the general drift. In other words, we starve ourselves to death so that no deer gets a headache. I am overemphasizing the problem in order to make a point. If you believe that what I am relating to you here this evening is animal cruelty, you are forgetting that all of the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he may do with them as he pleases. And he created the animals of the Garden of Eden for several applications and purposes, and guess what one of those was? Sacrifice. One of those animals, and it's my bet, and I can't document this by Scripture other than just by, let's call it, an educated guess. It's my educated guess, the animal that the Lord used for the sacrifice for Adam and Esau's clothing was a lamb. Take it or leave it. But that lamb was innocent. And it depicted the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if you put more emphasis in the life of this animal who is portraying the spiritual death of Christ, if you permit yourself to be drawn to some kind of an emotional involvement with this poor sacrificial animal and miss what he is teaching to you about your Savior, then you have permitted the propaganda of the day to delude you and draw you away from seeing the impact of this ritual as it portrays the work of our Lord on the cross. Can you have as much empathy? Can you have 100,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 times more empathy for what our Lord endured on the cross during his spiritual death as you can gender up for the animal who had his carotid slit? Where are your priorities? So a tremendous amount of typology comes out of all of this. How are you going to teach basically an ignorant people Bible doctrine? They don't have a canon of Scripture. They don't have universities to attend. They don't have newspapers and CNN to tell them what's going on around them. There are no seminaries. There are no colleges. How do they learn? How are they going to learn theology? They're going to learn it through ritual. And how does this ritual come to them? Through a systematic process and procedure explained in the spiritual code that a specialized priesthood was to demonstrate on a consistent basis, teaching soteriology, hamartiology, and Christology. And they wouldn't learn these things without these visual aids. And there's no other way to learn it. There's no other way. God made the animals available. And so we see the following in typology. The priest represents the people as he places his hand on the head of the animal. This is for the Day of Atonement. Placing the hand on the animal's head was a type for identification of the people's sin with the innocent substitute. The animal's innocent, so is Christ. The innocent animal was without spot or blemish, thus depicting the impeccability of our Savior in his true humanity. The blood represents the life of the animal, and its loss is indicative of its death. This is the type pointing to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The violence and trauma of the animal's death was a type for the suffering and punishment endured by our Lord as he was being judged as our substitutionary sacrifice. Many people are in heaven today because many animals gave their lives in order to demonstrate these truths. Many people understood soteriology, salvation, because of the work of certain animals. Without them, they would have remained ignorant. So the violence and trauma of the animal's death was a type for the suffering and punishment endured by the Lord as he was being judged as our substitutionary sacrifice. In the burnt offering, the fire represented judgment, and the burning of the animal's flesh portrayed the fact that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin as a substitute for us. The fire represents judgment. And of course, the altar was a type of the cross. The horns were symbolic of the Messiah being nailed to it. As the Israelite watched this spectacle, he was made aware of the principles of soteriology, which would be fulfilled by the antitype, namely the coming of their Messiah, whom history would know as Jesus Christ. The blood was the major issue because it was the lifeblood of the sacrificial animal, which constituted his physical life. We read in Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." This passage takes up the subject of eating animals. Please note, God had no restriction against eating animal meat, only against eating animal blood. Since animal blood was prominent among the rituals and typical of the coming Messiah, the Israelites were forbidden to eat the blood. Why? The blood was symbolic of the spiritual death of Christ. It was sanctified. You don't eat the blood. It's a representative analogy of the work of Christ on the cross. So part of the reasoning behind this prohibition has to do with the fact that the life of the animal is located in his blood. The life of the human is in his soul. If there's no soul life, there is no human life. Now in Leviticus 17:11, the word for life is the Hebrew noun nephesh. Nephesh. It sometimes means life and sometimes means soul. Well, animals don't have souls, so guess which way we translate nephesh in this passage. If an animal doesn't have a soul, and nephesh also is translated life, then we translate it life. The life of the animal is in the blood. I think the old King James Version actually uses soul there. I'm not sure, but it seems like memory tells me that one of our translations uses soul, either in the translation or maybe in a marginal reference. Nevertheless, the correct translation here is life. Since animals don't have souls, it's translated life. Further, the word flesh in context refers to animals, the animal's flesh. The life of the animal flesh is in its blood. The principle is that when the animal loses his blood, he loses his life. Whereas when the human loses his soul, he loses his life. So the purpose of the blood is mentioned in the last sentence. I have given it, this is Leviticus 17:11, I have given it, the animal blood, to you on the altar to make an atonement for yourselves. For it is the animal blood that makes the atonement. The animal is an innocent sacrifice. Animal doesn't have a soul. He has no volition, no responsibility with any volition. Animals can make choices, obviously. They decide to bite you or not, what have you. But they don't have volition with responsibility as we do. And as a result of that fact, no soul, no volition, they can't be held responsible for sin. Therefore, the animal, as a sacrifice, is innocent. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar and means to cover. The Day of Atonement was an annual rite in which the blood was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And remember, the mercy seat was the golden lid which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, again, was a wooden box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The wood represents the humanity of Christ, the gold his deity, the box a type for the hypostatic union. The contents of the box reminded the people of their sins, which were transferred to the Messiah and judged. The mercy seat had two golden cherubs on each end, one representing the righteousness of God, the other his justice. The two cherubs representing divine integrity looked down on sin in three categories and condemned it. On the Day of Atonement, it was upon this mercy seat that the blood of the sacrificial animal was sprinkled by the high priest. Righteousness demanded righteousness. The life of an innocent animal without spot or blemish was required as a substitute. And so justice demanded justice. that sacrifice was to be accomplished by the loss of blood to the point of death on the part of the innocent animal. And when its lifeblood was brought into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled by the high priest on the mercy seat, which rested upon the Ark of the Covenant, both righteousness and justice were satisfied. The blood depicted, therefore, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, where he received the imputation of our sins in his own body, and thus it served to alleviate our sin problem. This entire ritual, performed annually on the Day of Atonement, was a type for the New Testament doctrine of propitiation. In fact, the word atonement is not even found in the New Testament Greek. What is found is the antitype, referred to as propitiation, and here's the word, hilaskomai. H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I, hilaskomai. It means to appease, to avert wrath, to expiate, to show mercy or pardon, to bring complete and total satisfaction. And so God's integrity was satisfied with the work of Christ. And so in Romans 3:25, we have a derivative of the word, hilasterion, mercy seat. Note Romans 3:25. Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed by his blood as the mercy seat. Christ becomes the mercy seat. He's the one upon whom the blood is sprinkled. Well, what is it that actually is imputed here? Your sins are imputed to him, and he experiences spiritual death, not physical death. And being identified with your sins in his own body on the tree, being identified with your sins causes him to experience spiritual death in our place. And he becomes the mercy seat. And he's the one that plus R looks at. He's the one justice looks at, in order to determine whether propitiation can occur. Was he a worthy sacrifice as the animals were? The animals were without spot and without blemish. Was he? Yes, he was impeccable. The animals, what were they? They were innocent. Was he? Absolutely. No form of any manner of sin did he ever commit. And therefore, as he hung on the cross, he was just like the type. He was innocent. He was without spot or blemish. And he hung there as a substitute, which is obviously for our benefit. Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed by his blood, by his substitutionary sacrifice, as a mercy seat, hilasterion, through faith in Jesus Christ. This was a demonstration of God's integrity because of the passing over of previously committed sins, because of the delay in judgment from God. Now, all pre-cross sins are forgiven for those who express faith in the coming Messiah. Our Old Testament saints now are justified and permitted to make the transfer into heaven at the resurrection of Christ. God therefore publicly displayed Jesus Christ as his mercy seat on the cross. Rather than an ark filled with symbols depicting sin, all of human history's sins were literally imputed to Christ. Divine justice identified our sins with him and then executed judgment upon him as our substitute. This judgment lasted for 3 hours, and during that time the Lord was separated from fellowship with the Father. This separation resulted in the only occasion during his judgment that he cried out. This is found in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The terms my God are repetitious in the Hebrew. The doubling of the vocative places emphasis on the subject. The subject is God the Father, indicated by the singular pronoun you. Why have you forsaken me? And therefore it was God the Father who forsook Christ on the cross during the period of his judgment. This verse emphasizes the spiritual death endured by our Lord on the cross. His spiritual death then is the antitype illustrated by the literal blood of the Levitical sacrifices. The phrase the blood of Christ in the New Testament makes reference to the literal blood of the Levitical sacrifice in order to present a representative analogy, which describes the spiritual death of Christ. And so just as the literal blood of the sacrificial animals covered sins in the Old Testament, so the figurative blood of Christ removes sins for all mankind at the cross. We can make a little progress in subparagraph C, which is spiritual death, before time catches us this evening. Spiritual death is the separation from God in time, no relationship with Him. Spiritual death must therefore be classified as judgment. There are two categories of this form of judgment found in Scripture. Two forms of spiritual death. Number one is real spiritual death. This is separation from God and status quo sin. This category applies only to mankind. The second category is substitutionary spiritual death. This is separation from God in a status quo of perfection and impeccability. This category applies only to Jesus Christ. Real spiritual death began in the Garden of Eden at the fall of Adam and is perpetuated throughout the human race through procreation and the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. The old sin nature is inherited, and you have within every cell of your body programmed into your DNA a trend to sin. It has weaknesses. These are the areas of personal sin. There are areas of strength, human good and evil. There are lust patterns which are involved as well, and we've noted as many as 10 in our studies. These are the kinds of things that you can expect to occur in your daily life as you move through this world designed to kill you. And you can be neutralized by propaganda, by very subtle things, by very overt things. You can be knocked completely off your spiritual horse in a very subtle way. You can think you're serving God and you will not be, because you have allowed the propaganda of the day to invade your soul and to lure you out into some kind of human good operation. You must stay focused on Bible doctrine. It is too subtle for you to fight without the Word of God in your soul. I can assure you of this fact. I go on vacation for 10 days to Virginia. I can tell the difference when I come back, can you? I'm flaunting around all over Virginia looking at historical sites, and there are wonderful things to see. I learned a lot. I was inspired by the things that we noted. But during that period of time, 10 days, when I get back and I start cranking things up, I can see an erosive process that occurred during those 10 days. Now, what happens for you when you go on vacation? Do you see this? Or have you eroded so far that you can't even enjoy your vacation? What's the deal with you? I don't know. But if you zone out on Bible doctrine very long, whether you're on vacation or not, some people stay on vacation mentally. And if you zone out, then you are going to be confronted with things that are so subtle you cannot in any way discern them, because you don't have the doctrinal artillery to fight it or the inventory to recognize it. Now, there is a sinful nature, and it is inherited, and you got one. And here we see in Romans 5:12 and following, proof positive from the Scriptures. Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man, guess who that is? That's Adam and his sin. Just as through one man, sin and the resultant sinful nature entered into the world, and real spiritual death through the sinful nature, consequently, real spiritual death spread to all men, because all sinned when Adam sinned. Stick a fork in us, we're done. For until the law, personal sin was in the world, but personal sin was not imputed, where the law did not exist. Nevertheless, spiritual death ruled from Adam till Moses. Moses is who gave us the law. The law is what reveals sin and lets us know that we, yes, have right and wrong, and there are principles that violate the integrity of God. And when we do that, we're sinful. But what does Paul tell us here? People were sinning. They were born spiritually dead between Adam and Moses. And they were ignorant of what they were doing, yet they died physically after they were born spiritually dead. And even if they believed in Christ, they still experienced physical death. Physical death is the end result of spiritual death.
And I can tell you this, that there's no obvious reason why Adam and Esau should have ever experienced physical death. There's nothing about the human body that would cause it to age outside of some type of invasion of the DNA. Absolutely nothing. Science will tell you this. I've done my research. That the human body is designed to have everlasting life. But it doesn't. It did in the garden pre-fall. After the fall, what happens? Dying, you will surely die. You make the volitional choice to eat of that fruit, and you make that decision to go get it, and you will absorb within the DNA of every cell in your body a trend to sin. And you will fall at that point, and you will be spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And it has affected your gametes, and when I decree that you will procreate, every child you have will inherit this condition. Romans 5:12. And that condition prevailed from Adam till Moses, although the law hadn't revealed the existence of sin in its varied categories. Nevertheless, verse 14 says, spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Adam knew what he was doing, and these people are dying because of sins they're not even aware of. And so, Adam is a type of him who is destined to come, namely the first advent of Christ. Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. Christ sometimes is called the last Adam. Now both spiritual and physical death are universal to the human race. All are born spiritually dead and all die physically. For there to be a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. And that cause is stated in Romans 5:12, through one man, the sinful nature entered into the world. And this universal state of sinfulness is perpetuated in the human race by a sinful nature inherited from Adam through procreation, to which original sin is imputed. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, the many were appointed sinful, all his progeny, that spiritual death. So also through one man's obedience, Jesus Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, so also through one man's obedience, the many shall be appointed righteous. Those who are appointed righteous are those who have faith alone in Christ alone, as the one who resolves the sin problem, and at which point they are imputed divine righteousness. And so substitutionary spiritual death refers to the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, illustrated by the phrase, the blood of Christ. Substitutionary spiritual death is documented in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died spiritually as a substitute for us. Much more therefore, having now been justified by his blood, substitutionary spiritual death, we shall be delivered from punishment, the lake of fire, through him. And from all of this, we can conclude certain things. Real spiritual death has been universally spread throughout the entire human race by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature at selection. Thus, we are born physically alive but spiritually dead, which is separation from God because of status quo unrighteousness. This status quo is one of total depravity, a condition which is totally unacceptable to God. And further, we are totally helpless to alter this condition on the basis of any human function. Real spiritual death can only be altered by the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross and the faith response of the unbeliever to that grace gift. And the result of faith alone in Christ alone is regeneration, the creation of a human spirit, thus making the believer trichotomous along with his soul and his body. We're now at a point to where we can move into our later studies of Tetelestai, and we'll take that up on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and for this review which evaluates for us the comparison of literal blood of animals and the spiritual death of our Lord on the cross. Motivate us as we continue to pursue these concepts, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.